John, I was looking at. Unfortunately, I'm limited that we have a few questions to ask in this case. There are a lot of questions I had in this case, but I will limit myself to a few. One, I was looking at this issue of fellow you called Tom Holland, who mentioned, who thought apparently Christianity had only done evil in the world. If these are the scholars we have in this world, this is terrible. Because anybody in this world will tell you Christianity has done evil and has done good. In my opinion, on the balance, it has done more good than evil. But you can't entirely say it's anybody who claims that Christianity has only done evil. History is a bit faulty, if I may put it that way. However, to bring it back to where I want, I'll go back to a question we've had so many fights over for the last, I think, 1 year or so, about the issue of right and wrong, its objectivity, and its and the resultant morality. The Christian worldview and quite a number of religions' worldview take it that right and wrong are. I'm trying to find a nice way of putting it. Right and wrong are from some moral givens. In fact, that's the term that I should use. And yet, every over history, many religions which have believed that right and wrong are from a specific moral giver, they don't necessarily end up with the similar kinds of morality. In general, societies seem to have evolved morality to take care of their business, how they interact with other, how they interact with the authorities. And whether a god is involved or not, whether they accuse the god of giving them the morality or not, this morality does never seems to be truly objective. In fact, the closest we can say is that morality has been universal, especially in the current world, rather than objective. And I know to bring up the problem of how do you justify one morality over another. Every society justifies its morality internally within it, and it judges other societies based upon their morality. Christianity does the same thing. Buddhism probably does the same thing, and the Hindus I've dealt with do the same thing. So essentially, moralities are self-judging in the sense that they, once they set up their own morality thing, they decide that the other moralities based upon their morality is what makes them good. Yes, it seems subjective, but either way, history shows that I don't really see the necessity in this, what we had, to have an objective right and wrong, because objective would imply that what we have applies to everything, I presume, or at least every conscious being or every intelligent being. Since we don't know any other intelligent being, we still that question is still out there. But within human societies, right and wrong has not always been the same thing, whether in the small things or even in the big things. Some societies, it was moral to give your child to sacrifice unto your gods. Some societies viewed it as immoral. Some societies viewed cannibalism as a honorable thing to do to people. Some societies view it as moral. In fact, it seems, it looks more like morality is created by societies than a god. That is one thing. Then the second thing, which is related, I mean, it sounds like a second question, it's actually related, was one of the things you mentioned that brings about that morality is the issue of too much knowledge. One of the things that brings about the evilness, the sinfulness, part of it was the issue of too much knowledge. So I was wondering if you have time where we can play a mind game. And you imagine a situation where the world did not hide knowledge, where people did not actually hide anything from the other. Would you still have the same kind of thing we're looking at? I'm not looking at a situation where you have a god or no god, I mean, with or without the context of God. But what about a situation where if knowledge truly was free and available across, so you didn't have something like private space where I cannot pry, private government space, private leader space, where literally information about anything, and when I say anything, I mean literally anything, is available. Would the same situation like what you went through in CDC truly apply?
Wow, oh, you said a lot of things. Hopefully, I won't miss something in response. That's why I think it's actually better to go step at a time. That way, you won't walk away thinking there's something you said that was very important that I missed. But if I do, you can tell me. You can remind me. Beginning with you said that Christianity has done good things and bad things. I completely agree with that. With this distinction, I am not interested in defending the record of Christendom. I cannot even defend the record of believers today, pastors today. We actually seem to have these days, we seem to have too many men of God, great men of God, and not enough men of a great God. It's a serious problem that I see around. So I would agree with you, and I'll actually right now behind you if the issue is pointing out things that Christians have done wrong. But what I am interested in is what the teachings of Jesus Christ are. And I don't think that description would apply to the teachings of Jesus Christ. So that I would make that distinction. Now, the second thing was about morality. And you said morality tends to be universal rather than objective. One way in which you can deny the so-called arguments for God for morality, that one way you can deny it is if you say morality is not objective. You can make it universal, make it subjective or personal or whatever, but it's not objective. What that means is that what people decide is right becomes right for them. That's all it is. And so, for people you mentioned cannibalism, and you know, for people who are practicing cannibalism, that is right. Right? So there's nothing you and I, and if I decide, for example, right now, I have a much larger group of Christians, I think, than non-Christians. If we decide right now, the Christians right now, let's kill all the atheists, that would be right for us. That kind of morality, if that's what thinking, if there's nothing that is right or wrong, or when we say right or wrong, we are just expressing our feelings, just what we think. If that's what you take morality to be, then of course you can successfully and logically and consistently deny the argument for God's existence. Now, the problem is this. The reason I am not an atheist is because I am not willing to live with that kind of thinking because I think it is wrong. And here is why. When I get to know people who seem to hold that kind of a position, and I spend any time with them, I realize that they are not just saying, when they say something is wrong, not just express their feelings to me. Sorry about the microphone. They are not expressing their own feelings to me. What they are telling me is that I ought to think that what they're telling me is wrong. And I ought to think what they're telling me is right, but you only have two choices. When you say something is right or something is wrong, you are saying one of two things. These are just my feelings. Or you are telling me, this is what is right, this is what every human being ought to do. If you are expressing your feeling, this is how I feel about this position, this my position on this, that's all you are talking about, I can say thank you and just keep walking away. But if your claim is that this is something that other people ought to think is right, which is what it means for morality to be objective, then that's where then you cannot be a consistent atheist and hold that second position. But if you're only expressing what you think, what you feel, what your group has decided and all that, if that's all you are reporting to me, you're just giving me a report and I don't really care about it, or I may care about it, and I don't think that's how morality works. And let me give you an example. I'll give you the chance. This is not church. I can say, I see that hand, right? I see that hand. Let me give you an example. You find this in almost every textbook, introductory textbook on morality. Is it right to torture babies for fun? The fact that we have to go to the point of raising that kind of an issue as the example, torturing babies for fun, already points to a serious moral issue with us as human beings. But most people who look at that question answer no. How do I know that? I have read literally hundreds of atheistic experts who write on this question. And these are leading experts in the world. The reason I had to read them is because I'm writing a dissertation on this topic, and I have to, obviously, my supervisor is actually an atheist as well. They are also atheists. So they give me recommendations on what I'm supposed to read. So I've read these people, and it's very, very hard today, very difficult to find anybody who says what you just said as a position of atheism, that morality is not objective. Right now, what they're saying is that it is objective, but you don't need God for it. That's the position. That's where they stand right now, which I personally find laughable. Now, you raised. Before I move on, let me give the chance to one more chance to correct what something I said, or to clarify the question differently, or whatever. Where's the microphone?
Perhaps let me make something clear in what I was looking at there. When I say that this is right, and then I expect you to be right, that's why I say the moral system builds in the expectations of others. So my moral system says you should do what I am done wrong. What has happened?
That you're already in trouble. When you say you should, you are already stepping into the objective realm. You have to leave that word out if you're going to use it.
On the contrary, no. My moral system says I should. I'm not saying that my moral system is the correct moral system.
Let me ask you this. When you say this is right, from your perspective, are you telling me every human being ought to do this? They're obligated to do this? Or are you telling me this is the way I view morality and my group and all that? Which one are you telling me?
Okay, let me distance my personal thing from the academic thing I was looking at. I'm looking at it this way. A moral system in itself claims that it is the correct moral system and every human being should follow it.
Okay,
this does not mean...
When it claims that, when it claims this is the correct thing, is that moral system saying this is something every human being ought to do, or is that system just saying within this system this is what is right?
The moral system.
Because when you start answering the question, you are conflating the two. You're putting the two together. So tell me which one you are.
It's actually both within this.
Okay, system, no, that's the
let
problem.
Let me finish.
You can't have it both ways.
Why not?
Because there are contradictions.
No.
Okay.
Explain.
Let me explain. If I say, this is my preference, this is the way I look at it, and if I say, this is the way every other person ought to look at it, right? That what I'm saying is this, my preference could be wrong. There is a way that is right that every human being ought to follow. I cannot have it both ways. I cannot say that it is my preference that determines what is right, and also say it's not my preference, there's a system here, a standard here, that we all have to follow as human beings. You can't have it both ways, a contradiction. And we can discuss this afterwards.
Yeah, we'll discuss that, but you're getting my position wrong. What I'm saying is, my preference says you should do it. Whether or not it doesn't say that it's an international or objective law, but my preference is that what happens
But what I'm saying is, the only way it applies to me is if it is objective. It doesn't, you just...
Or if I can coerce or force you to do it.
Exactly.
Which is what usually happens. Either coerce or convince you into it.
Outside the realm of morality, when we begin coercing and power and all that, that's not morality anymore. Yeah. Thank you. That was... We have to continue, though. Yeah. Somebody else? What was your last part? What you asked the question, if you're challenging my claim that is the problem is not lack of knowledge, but you're saying there's still some lack of this. Can you still hear me? What am I doing wrong? Okay. The question was, if we knew everything there is to know about us in a situation, would we still be, rephrase it then.
If you, not that if you know everything, but if you needed to know, it is not hidden from you. Like if I wanted to find out, for example, today, how much money do you have in your pocket, it's not something that I have to hope that you're not going to be offended with it. It will be given straight. That situation where information does not need to be hidden for any reason. And by the way, I'm not challenging your position, I'm just examining concepts resulting from it.
Now, what is the last part? Because what you've said so far is if nothing was hidden, and if I needed to know, I would know.
Would we still have the same situation you're talking about?
What situation?
You're saying sin comes out in things like the way you've mentioned the CDC is trying to protect information.
The answer is absolutely yes. It would still come out.
Explain.
If I knew that you could know that I stole your car, that I'm driving it, if you knew that information, you could find it, okay? Does that mean there's nothing I can do to you? Because you would know. Of course not. I could do a lot. The problem is not lack of knowledge. Because what would apply in your scenario right there is the other example you just used, which is power. If I have the power to make you do what I want you to do, I don't care whether you know what I'm going to do or not. I'll make you do it. And people do that all the time with slavery and with all kinds of things. So yes, sin will still manifest itself even if we had complete knowledge. It's not the issue. The issue is not whether we have complete knowledge or not. It's the condition of our heart. And if I had the power to make somebody do something they don't want to do, I would do it. If my heart is not right. So the knowledge question becomes a separate issue.
Okay, I'm a Christian. I have to be clear so that everybody knows I'm asking in Christian perspective. And I hope we are allowed to ask them questions.
Well, no, maybe in their forum you are, but maybe here, because I'm not going to give them the microphone to come here and answer the questions. So, no.
In this case, I'm a Christian. And
actually, you are allowed to ask. You can, when we are done, you can walk up there and talk to Samakula or someone else. Right now, ask me the question. Okay. A question, yeah, about what I said. And then next, maybe we can arrange things differently, where we can have one of them present maybe half the time, and then somebody else, a Christian, comes up, and then we can ask both people questions. Because it would be unfair, because they haven't said anything yet, to be asking questions. You might be attributing things to them that they don't accept. I think that would be a good thing to do, if we could arrange things that way. But for now, I'm the one on the hot seat. So what's your question, sir? Okay.
There is a way, okay, as you were arguing there about morality, a question came to me. Because just imagine this is a country, this is Kenya, and we know why we have a constitution. Because we have different tribes with different morals. And now they came together and said, we want to have a constitution that will have the objective of the whole nation. So in this case, I'm asking, imagine, now is a professor, I know, imagine a country which does not have a constitution to guide its people. And now in this case, it is God who created humanity. And God is giving directive to this humanity. What is wrong for God to give directive to humanity? Because he created them. My main question, another question I had, is about these people, because I hear atheists, they don't believe in God. I don't know if they believe in science. I don't know if really these people believe in the science they talk about. because God is the source of that science. And they say, we believe in science. So if they believe in science, actually, have they read about the stars? Because actually, when you read the stars and you read how Jesus was explaining about the end time, you will find that these things, they come together. The way they explain, they say the stars are born and the stars die. And when they explain how the stars die, and you see what Jesus was explaining about the end time, you see it is like science. They are talking about what God says. I'm asking them, do you really believe in the science you talk about, that science is the truth?
Okay, sorry. I was waiting for you. You need to phrase it as a question. And I was trying to say, let's limit in terms of, I would rather you phrase everything that you're putting as a question. Okay?
Okay,
John, I think you got what he was asking.
Yes, yeah.
Okay. But I'm just saying, for everyone else, let's just phrase it in a question format, please.
Well, to your first question, I don't have any comment. I agree with you. The second issue about reading stars and all that, I didn't even go there. Didn't talk about anything like that, because those views tend to be very controversial even within us as Christians. Those are issues that we can talk about as believers, and people come to different conclusions and all that, with the red moons, blood moons and all that. But what I'm talking about is something that is open to anybody who wants to look at it. That's what I'm trying to concentrate on. But thank you so much.
Yeah. Good evening, everyone. My name is Brian. I'm an atheist. Yeah? So I have one quick random question. Does in the 21st century, does your God, Yahweh, in the Christian context, does he heal? That's the question. If so, does he heal amputees? Thank you.
Does God heal today? And if he does he heal amputees? Let me answer the question. I've had that question. There's actually a website devoted to that very issue. It's been around for quite some time. Let me answer that question by asking you this way. Let's assume, for the sake of the argument, that the answer is no. God has never and never will, heal, never will heal an amputee. Let's assume that is true. Does that lead to the conclusion that God doesn't exist? Does it also lead to the conclusion that all these things, other things that are claimed for God, have never happened? It does not. So we still have a lot of work to do as an atheist when you raise that issue about God healing amputees. They think it's a slam dunk, but it is really not. God could have a good reason why he has never healed an amputee if that was the case. But it's true to say that God has never healed an amputee. You would have to examine each and every case of healing that has ever been claimed throughout history, because there have been cases claimed of God doing exactly that. And when he healed the lepers, New Testament scholars will tell you, when Jesus healed the lepers, and if they were really healed, many of them had eroded digitals, some of their body parts missing. And if they were really healed, yes, God did do such things. And so it's a question that is asked over and over again, and it does nothing to address all the other issues that God has done, even if we grant that God has never healed amputees. But even granting that is a long stretch, because personally, I have never seen God heal an amputee, but I have heard testimony of people who have seen such things happen. And I would have, for me to say God has never done anything like that, I'd have to examine each and every one of those cases to come to that conclusion. And I don't think I'm in a position to do that. If you are, or even you for that matter, but if you wanted to look at a very comprehensive account from ancient times to modern times of God miraculous intervention throughout history and what is happening even today, get a two-volume set called Miracles by a scholar, Christian scholar called, brilliant scholar called, what is his name? Craig Evans is his name. Craig Evans. I was confusing him with somebody else, with another Craig, but it's Craig Evans. Look for his, let me back up a little bit. I am confusing Craig Evans with Craig Keener. What you want is Craig Keener, K-E-E-N-E-R. They are both very very gifted New Testament scholars. They write on similar topics and all that, so it's easy to confuse the names. It's Craig Keener, Miracles, and it has a lot of accounts, including modern accounts on healing. Here's the problem, and I really, really sympathize with this. We have a lot of people, a lot of Christians, unfortunately, who claim a lot of fake miracles and attribute those fake miracles to God, and they're just getting money from people and enriching themselves at the expense of people who are hurting, and that really, that's very painful to me. But we should not let the fact that those kinds of things happen keep us from what is genuine. Unfortunately, when we have freedom of religion, there's nothing we can do to keep somebody from doing whatever they want to do in their church and to get a following. There's really nothing we can do to prevent that from happening. But God gave us minds that we can, so we can be able to use them and to think through and to evaluate things that are being said and being done so that we can be able to come to the right conclusion about what we believe and about what God has done. So I am not going to claim a miracle for God that hasn't really happened, that I haven't seen happen. But on the basis of testimony of what other people have said, I do have reason to believe that this is going on even today. And maybe you might ask the question, have I seen those kinds of things happening where God has miraculously intervened and healed somebody? And the answer is yes, I have seen such things happen in my own life. And so it's that's what I was saying. Once we want to seek God, if that's our real desire, is to know and to seek God, God makes himself knowable and available to us. I hope that's helpful. And I don't know if you still have the microphone, if you want to say something, add anything to what I said, or clarify, maybe the question wasn't asked properly or answered properly, you have the chance to do it.
Maybe thank you for that information.
Yeah.
At least you've said that you've only seen God heal people, but not specifically amputees.
Yes.
And it becomes somehow absurd if we maintain the idea that God, the concept, is all-powerful. Yeah.
I don't know what you mean by that. It's absurd to say God is all-powerful?
Yes, and at the same time, assume that he has never healed amputees.
Okay, you didn't hear the second part of the question. I never said he has never done that. What I said was, for you to say that he's never done it, you're the one claiming that. You would have to examine every claim of miracle, which includes God healing people with missing body parts and other God restoring them. You would have to examine each and every one of those cases to come to the conclusion that it has never happened. And I'm saying you haven't done that. Nobody has done that. And they are actually claimed that he has. In other words, he has. Just because I haven't seen it and you haven't seen it doesn't mean it hasn't happened, is the point that I was making. So there is no absurdity of any kind in what I was trying to say. Thank you.
I'm also a Christian, but I want to ask this question on the purpose of clarification. John 3:16 says that for God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus Christ is the creator and is not the creation. What is the meaning of the word begotten? On the same note, Jeremiah 32:35. Does God has the mind? And if he has the mind, who created the mind? And if he knows the end from the beginning, why is it that this particular verse, he was not aware of what the Israelites was to do? It was not in his mind.
Okay, repeat the first question again. and phrase it as a question.
I'm asking that before the question is that Jesus Christ is the creator mm-hmm. and is not the creation.
Yes.
Now, John 3:16 says that God begot his only begotten son.
Yes.
Now, what is the meaning of the word begotten? And how did God begot Christ?
Yeah. Okay. Now, if you look in other translations, you will get straight away what the meaning of the word begotten is in that verse and elsewhere where it's used in the Gospel of John. The word, for example, I think it's the, I might be wrong, but I think it's the NIV. It does not translate the verse as begotten. Anybody has an NIV and can look? What does it say? Or some other translation? John 3:16, right? And you can also find it in John 1:14. Yes. What does it say?
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life.
Thank you. One and only. The word that is used there, begotten, monogenes in Greek, it actually means unique. Nobody else like him. Nobody else like Jesus. It doesn't mean that he began to exist when he was born. John already told us in the beginning of the book, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he already told us in the beginning of the book that the person he's going to be talking about is a person who has always existed. So there's no way he can come back later in the book and cast his main character as a being that began to exist. The Word just means unique. One and only, as the NIV translated. The other question is whether or not God has a mind. And if he does, who created it? The question is what exactly we mean by mind. And the mind is just the faculty or the ability to think, to reason, to put things together. And God has the ability to do that. He made us in his image, and so for him, he's able to think, and he's able to plan, he's able to decide. He just doesn't do it the way you do it, the way you and I do it. We have to think in steps, right? But for God, everything is just there all at once and always has been. That is God's mind. And he's able to do all that without a brain. The mind is not the same thing as a brain. The mind is a non-physical aspect of our being that allows us to be able to do that. And God is the ultimate non-physical person. There are three different types of persons. We have God, who is a person, not a human being, but a person. Then we have the angelic realm, both angels and demons, they are persons as well. God and the angels function without physical bodies, except for our Savior Jesus Christ, who is embodied today. But there's another type of person, and that's you and me, and we were made to function with bodies. And so we have, in our non-physical essence, we have minds, the ability to reason, the ability to put things together. That's what minds are. And God already has that. And we have that. And we have that even to prove that's a non-physical part of who we are as human beings. You have heard of near-death experiences where somebody is on the operating table and they are pronounced dead. Then they come back to life after a short while. When they come back to life, they report things that were happening far, far away where they had gone. This is verified. It happens over and over again. They went to that place. They were able to see things, to hear things, without eyeballs, to think those things and all that, to get all that information without the bodies. We are physical, we are spiritual beings that were made to function with bodies. That's who we are in our essence. And that is one thing Atheism can't explain because we are not just physical entities. There is also an immaterial and non-physical essence of who we are, which is very clearly taught in the scriptures and verified in our experience as well. So I hope that's helpful in information. Is it helpful? Answering the question, thank you.
Hi.
Hello.
My name is Irene. I am Christian. But I have a question. So my question is, how can you prove that Christianity is the right religion, because that is what we are saying and claiming, without the use of the Bible? Because, for example, an atheist or a Muslim doesn't believe in what is written in the Bible. It's just text that doesn't make sense. The same way, like, I wouldn't believe in the Quran. So I can't, if you argue, if you use the argument of the Quran, if you try to convince me using the Quran, I won't even listen to you because I don't believe what it says. So how then do we as Christians convince or rather argue for Christianity without the Bible?
Thank you, Irene. A very good question. It gives me another chance to summarize what I was trying to say, because that's exactly what I was trying to do. And how you do it, if I were to say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says it is the Word of God, that would be arguing in a circle, and we end up getting nowhere. So what we have to do is to step aside and put all these books, you mentioned the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, and the Bible, put them on an equal footing and ask yourself, which of this information that's being given in all these different books, which matches reality as we know it, as can be verified somewhere else? That's what I've been trying to do last time and today. So I've not been assuming that the Bible, I didn't even assume the Bible is inspired. I didn't assume that. I just assumed it's a book, just like any other book. That's so. So to answer your question, we have to start on a common ground. And that's why we've been trying to meet the atheist on his own terms. Given what we know about ourselves and what we know about the universe, what conclusions can we draw about whether or not we should believe in God or not? So if you do that, if you don't assume this is the Word of God, we are not going to question it. I know that, of course, I believe it is. But if you assume that it is and then make the case out of that, using that assumption, you're arguing in a circle, you end up getting nowhere. But if you do try to do what I did, set it aside, then things look very, very different. That's a legitimate and logical thing to do, logical step to take. But in terms of showing that Christianity is true and other religions are not true, the first thing we have to agree on is that it is not possible for all the religions to be true. That is impossible. But it is possible that they are all false and the atheist is right. That's possible, right? It's not possible for all of them to be true. If that is true, if for example Christianity is true, Islam is false. If Islam is true, Christianity is false. If Buddhism is true, then all the other religions are false, right? You'll find a lot of things that may be true in one religion or another, but at the very core of what they teach, there is no way they can all be true. And what I said is this: if you follow their classification, what I said was you can place all those religions in three different categories, depending on what they say about God and the universe. And the reason I reject the view that everything in the end is one, all one inclusive whole, and that includes a lot of religions, including the New Age movement, which is very popular here, I understand as well. If you look at the way we experience reality, first of all, if you apply logic to that thinking, that only one thing exists, only God exists, I don't exist, if you apply logic to that, it's devastating, because you have to exist to deny your own existence. When you say, I don't exist, who in the world is talking? You have to say that. So it's not possible to deny your own existence, which is what we are required to do by that way of thinking. So I will write off all the views that hold that kind of position. By the way, there are tests that are applied to these different worldviews. These are objective tests available to anybody, whether you are an atheist, an agnostic, or a Buddhist, or whatever. There are tests that are applied to these different positions. They include logical consistency. If a system is logically inconsistent, incoherent, it cannot be true. Logic is a very good test of what is true and what is not true. Then there is empirical adequacy. Does it measure up with what we see and what we know about the universe and about ourselves? And is it empirically verifiable? If you can, those are three tests. There are actually two other ones, falsifiability and unfalsifiability and all that. There are other tests that are applied to different worldviews, and it's not difficult to apply them to any claim anybody makes. And then finally, I want to finish with the capstone of what Christianity is all about, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Historically speaking, there is so much good evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is just, there are many people who have just looked at that issue, Bible scholars, who are not, they were atheists, they are Bible scholars who are not Christians. It's not just Christians who study the Bible, they study it the way they do Shakespeare or some other book. And there are people who study it as scholars with PhDs, and they end up giving their lives to Christ because of that issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was a man who set out to write a book. The title that he gave to the book was, the book is called Who Moved the Stone. But the first chapter of the book is entitled, The Book That Refused to be Written. Because he set out to write a book disproving the resurrection. By the time he was done, he was defending the resurrection and he had become a believer. The book is called Who Moved the Stone. Another scholar, he was a brilliant scholar of legal evidences at Harvard, and his textbooks are still even put to use to this day because he was that good of a scholar in the 1800s. His students challenged him. They said to him, why don't you apply your expertise to the Bible and see whether or not Jesus rose from the dead? So he decided to take up the challenge, and he ended up becoming one of the greatest apologists of the Christian faith. Because he said this, you may choose to say, if you deny God and if you reject Jesus and all that, you may choose to say, I want nothing to do with God or with Jesus, but you cannot say there is not enough evidence. Because he said, with anybody with an objective mind looking at what's being offered there will have to come to the conclusion that God, Jesus really did rise from the dead. His name, the scholar's name was Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf. Thank you so much.
Hi, my name's Gina, and I'm actually asking a question on behalf of one of my atheist friends. So in short, you basically said that God teaches us equality. And you mentioned that if we remove God from that equation, then there's nothing really that ties us together. So my atheist friend really challenged this equality by asking why Christianity is so masculine. For example, most of our religious leaders are male. And so I'm basically passing that question to you. Isn't that inequality?
The answer is no. Now, let me qualify that. There have been many cases where there have been lots and lots of abuse in the church of women and weak people and all that, but that's not in keeping with the spirit, with the teaching of the scriptures. The scriptures do not hold up men as superior to women in any way. And you can even take these things at random and see how the powerful roles that women play. For example, you take the life of Moses. You know who rescued Moses? The midwives, right? The midwives rescued him as a baby. And then who hid him the whole time? His mom, right? Until she could not hide him anymore. And she sent him to the Nile. Who followed and stayed to watch what would happen? Miriam, the sister, right? Who rescued Moses from the Nile? Pharaoh's daughter. You see, the Bible put in information about women. Some of the ones who would be completely rejected in those cultures. Just look at the genealogy of Jesus. See the women mentioned there. They would not have made it at all if there was no. And actually, this is one of the most powerful arguments for the truthfulness of the Bible, because of that particular issue of what of the role that women play. For example, I just mentioned the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, who are the first people to discover that Jesus had risen from the dead? Women, right? And by the way, how did Jesus come into this world? Through a woman, right? Okay, now, in those cultures, we have writings from that time where we are told that the testimony of a woman was not valid in court. It didn't matter how many women witnessed something happening. If it was just women, it wasn't valid in court at all. You could not take that to the court of law. So if the people who wrote down the Gospels were making up those stories, why in heaven's name would they pick women, one of them who had been demon-possessed, right, as the first witnesses of the resurrection? This would be a crazy, crazy movement, and nobody would take it seriously. The only reason they did that was because it's what happened. That's exactly what happened, and they were just reporting what happened. And then you look at the role women play in different parts of the Bible. We don't even, including funding the ministry of Jesus, was funded by, the Bible tells us that. And so you find the role that you see given to women in the Bible is not what we hear at the popular level. Now there's a second issue that you raised. How come then that in the history of Christianity, most of the leaders that we have been men? Why has that been the case? It is because God has given different roles to us as human beings. And just because we have a role to play, you've been given a different role than somebody else, that says nothing about your essence and your equality as human beings. It doesn't mean that because you are asked to do this, and somebody else was asked to do something different, that you are therefore not equal as human beings. Because the Bible is very, very clear that we are all equal as human beings. And you know something I find very funny? Is the Bible says that in the last days, the church will appear before Christ as his bride, right? So guys, you need a wedding dress or something. The Bible, if you compare what was going on at that time with what Jesus did and what the disciples did to raise up women, it's amazing. It's like night and day. It had never been done before. So there's no truth of any kind to the claim that the Bible is sexist. There is no truth to that claim at all. And in the roles, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is telling us, in delineating the different roles that the Trinity plays, for example, and he says that God the Father is the head of Christ. Does that mean Christ is less than God the Father? It doesn't. It says God the Father is the head of Christ, just as the man is the head of the woman. When it's saying that, it says nothing with regard to their essence, to whether or not they are equal. It's just different roles in salvation. That's how God worked it out. And in running many of the things in the church, is how God chooses to work it out as well. So biblically, if you follow the Bible, the claim is false. It's not true. If you follow church history, unfortunately, it is. There has been a lot of oppression. And for that grieves my heart. I hope that's helpful. Thank you. So who has the microphone?
Hello, everyone. My name is Frank, and I'm an atheist. So one thing I want to clear there about atheism. I have a problem with the definition. Atheism is not a religion per se, because atheism just represents an ideology. It's people who don't believe in the existence of gods or supernatural beings. So I think I have an issue with the definition, but that was not my question.
No, that's a good thing to say.
Yeah.
What is that? What part of the definition do you? The definition was, yeah. An atheist is somebody who rejects God's existence, who says that the sentence "God exists" expresses a false proposition. That was the definition I gave. What part of it do you disagree with?
No, there's something you said about the existence of the physical world. That one. I have a problem with that.
Oh, with the... Yeah. No. Then you miss...
Somebody might be an atheist, mm-hmm. doesn't believe in the existence of a God, but there are some things, for example, electricity.
Let me see. What I said there. It's fine. We can go back and forth. That's fine.
That was not my question.
Yeah, but you made the claim already. So yeah. let's address it, okay?
Oh, okay, yeah.
What I said was this. The claim is only the physical universe exists, and and the only way we know it is through science, and there's no other type of knowledge available for anybody there. Would you reject that?
Please.
Only the physical universe exists, okay?
Yeah.
And our source of knowledge for that universe is science.
Yeah, I think that's pretty much reasonable. Because I
okay,
can't,
okay.
I can't,
so you agree with that? Then you
I
don't.
Agree with that.
Then you don't disagree with the definition. That's what I was challenging. Now go to the question.
Okay, let me go to the question.
Yeah.
I wanted to get your response to this. There's this famous Epicurus argument on the problem of evil. It goes like this: Is God willing to prevent evil, but is not able? Hence, is not omnipotent. Or is God able to prevent evil, but is not willing, hence is malevolent? Or is God both willing and able to prevent evil, but doesn't, hence evil? What's your response to that?
That was one of the questions that was asked last Saturday, and we've actually addressed it. We devoted a whole forum to addressing that issue, and you can actually, I think you can find it, is it online? It's online, you can find it there. But the answer, let me reset the dilemma. It's very, very old from ancient Greece. But the question is this: if God is able to prevent evil, okay, if God is, let me put it this way, I think this would be an easier way. If God is willing to prevent evil and he's able to prevent evil, evil would not exist because he's all powerful, and he knows how to eliminate it. The answer, the very, very short answer would be this: in order to make that stick as an argument against faith in God, you would have to demonstrate that there's a logical contradiction between believing in God and evil at the same time, and nobody has been able to do that. Because if God has a reason to allow it, then the whole logical thing disappears completely. It's no longer an issue. And if he's omniscient, if he's all-knowing, he might know of a reason. Let's assume we are atheists. God doesn't exist, but we are just playing this game in our mind, a logical game. If it is even possible that God might have a reason for allowing evil, he doesn't even have to have a reason. If it's possible, the logical part of the problem of evil disappears completely. And you can actually show that there could be such a reason, a very good reason, which would be what is called a free will defense. This is, again, just logically speaking. And I said quite a bit on this question last time. I've said a lot more right here, and it's available online. You can, by the way, email me or talk to me at the end, and we can discuss it much, much more. Thank you so much.
Christian, so my question is, if heaven is not a place of sin, how did Satan fall? How but not why?
How but not why? The answer is very simple. He was also created with free will. He had the choice to choose for God or to choose against God, and he chose against God. The capacity, being given the capacity to make a choice, is not evil. That's a good thing. But then the capacity has to be real if If God gave it to you and you can only make a particular decision that he determines ahead of time, it's no longer, there's a logical contradiction. That's the essence of free will defense. There's no way God can make free creatures and then compel them to do what he wants them to do. If they are really free, they can go one way or the other, and being given the capacity to do that is not evil, it's actually a good thing, and it actually speaks to the dignity of Satan and the dignity of human beings as well, that God actually allowed him to make that kind of a choice. You are looking at me as though... Okay, thank you.
Hi.
Hello.
Yeah, my name is Harrison Momia. I want to thank thank the church for creating these important sessions, because they keep the conversation going, and this is a very important conversation. I'm the president of Atheists in Kenya, and I first want to say that you know, life as an atheist is not miserable. It's I think you'd say it something like that. I think you'd have to examine each atheist and examine their lives. My life as an atheist is not...
Okay, let me say something before you go on. What I said was, if you're truly willing to live consistently as an atheist and stop borrowing meaning and all these other things that I was talking about, life, and I wasn't, it was not my words.
Those are your words.
I quoted Bertrand Russell and Jean-Paul Sartre. They say that life is really miserable if you're willing to live consistently with atheism. That's what I said.
Which was a quote.
What?
It was a quote.
No, it was a paraphrase. I gave the examples of what they say about Bertrand Russell. I say that you have to build your life on the foundation of unyielding despair. That's what he said. Because everything is totally pointless and meaningless, regardless of what we achieve. That's what he said. And so, and Jean-Paul Sartre and others say the same thing.
Okay.
Yeah.
I just had a problem with the word miserable. but having said that, mm-hmm. I think in your argument as to why you're not an atheist, mm-hmm. and by the way, what you're doing is a difficult job, because in the knowledge age in which we are, giving the proposition that God exists is quite difficult. In fact, I think it's impossible, but you're doing it. You're trying. And I just want to say that you, in the reasons you gave as to why you are not an atheist, you land yourself in a logical fallacy. And the fallacy is that because you don't know some things, therefore God exists. And let me just go by what you argued, which I took time to write down. You argue that our reality as atheists is the natural world. I mean, we understand the world through its natural disposition. And you argue that we cannot explain consciousness or awareness. And that's one of the reasons why you are not an atheist, that we cannot be able to explain the origin of life. Which, by the way, I also cannot explain, but that doesn't make me a believer. The other thing you're saying is that we have, because without God, you have no basis for meaning in life.
I think it would be better if we go back and forth. So you have the time. I won't take time
just
away from you. First of all, I never say that we base our claim that God exists on what we don't know. That is that's a caricature of what I said.
Okay. So, I proceed?
What?
Okay, fine. Anyway, so picking from what you said, I mean, you even mentioned that objective, the whole question of morality is big for you, and it emanates from a moral giver. I mean, that's, that's the debate you were having with Semakula. And you also mentioned that reason and logic is also big in terms of, you know, we cannot reason logically and be reasonable without the idea of a God. I think you probably were proposing that we were created in the image of God.
Again, now, if you limit yourself to matter, space, time, energy, and the processes therein, you don't have laws of logic. Matter, space, time, all those things are contingent. They began to exist. They can fail to exist. The laws of logic are not contingent. They are what philosophers call necessary. They exist necessarily. Okay. So if you limit yourself, and that's why many atheists today will try to account for those for the laws of logic, for morality, and for numbers and all those kinds of things. They want to help themselves to those entities because they realize they even lose the right to claim that they are on the side of reason when the physicalist system they are committed to does not include reason. That was the point that I was making.
Then let me stick with one argument here. So we cannot explain the origin of life. I mean, the only understanding of how the universe began for you, the only logical explanation is God. I think, is that a true statement?
But it's not like I've been trying to defend it. You may not accept the argument that I gave for it.
Okay.
But it's not just a claim. I try to defend
it. You defend that claim, yes.
So I think the best thing to do is to dispute the defense.
Exactly. So I want to just point out the logical fallacy. That's what I'm trying to do. And the logical fallacy here is that
you cannot
argue that
Let me make this statement. You cannot get to a logical fallacy by piling up logical fallacies yourself and trying to get there. In other words, if you could state the question, say you say this and this is a contradiction.
Exactly, yes.
Yes, that would be better.
That's what I'm saying. That if we do not know where we came from, how do we jump to the conclusion that it is God who originated everything? It's like saying, because I don't know which bird laid this egg, it was an ostrich. I mean, it could be an hen, it could be a duck, it could be an eagle. And it could also mean that the egg was not laid in the first place. So okay. The point is, I think to argue that you're not an atheist because you don't know where the world, where the universe, where things came from. Okay. It's a very wrong argument. It's actually
okay,
a very, very...
I never made that argument.
You made that argument.
I did not.
You argued that way.
Okay, did I argue... So I argued that I don't know where I came from, therefore God exists.
No, you argued that... You argued that for you, there are some areas that atheism does not explain in your argument that why you're a Christian, and Christianity is basically about belief in God. You brought out the question of consciousness. You brought out the question of origin, the question of meaning, question of morality.
Yes.
Yeah,
and the origin of the universe.
And the origin of the universe.
And its complexity.
Exactly.
That is not the same thing as saying because I don't know where I came from, therefore God exists.
So what was your argument then?
Exactly. That's a really good question. now we can get somewhere.
Yes.
My argument was this. Based on what we know about ourselves and the universe that we live in, the most logical conclusion to make is that there must be the cause of the universe. There must be a cause of the universe, and that cause of the universe must have these characteristics. What are the characteristics? Number one, I said, we find ourselves existing in a universe that comes packaged with rules of behavior that we did not invent. If it comes packaged with rules of behavior that we did not invent, including moral obligation that we did not invent, then that points us to a moral lawgiver. And then I said, given the fact that the universe began to exist, it has not always existed, and it came, there was nothing, there was no material before that were used to create it. It came into existence. Matter, time, space, energy, all those things came into existence. And if we grant the claim that out of nothing nothing comes, which is a metaphysical claim. I grant that. If we grant that claim, if we start with nothing, we're never going to get anything. If that is true, then there must be a cause of the universe, and that cause of the universe must be eternal, because it created time. It must be space, immaterial, because it created space. It must be extremely powerful because of the vastness of the universe, and it must be very intelligent given its complexity, and it must be personal because it could make decisions. And this is leading us to what Aristotle himself called God and gave all those same attributes, to what Plato, writing, called the good and gave the same attributes. So I'm not making this, and by the way, these are arguments that you can question. It's better to say this part of your argument is weak or is wrong, we shouldn't follow that, than to say you are saying because we don't know this, therefore God exists. I'd never argue like that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Fair enough. But are you not seeing yourself basically creating God in the process? Because really what you're doing is creating God. You're actually trying to create the creator. You're not really arguing that God exists, but what you're doing is going ahead and assigning a creator to everything. You're assigning a cause. In fact, you're even giving that God that's, attributes.
That's all I need to do to show that atheism is false. And so that does not lead us to the God of the Bible. I grant you that. And I never said it does. So that was meant to show atheism cannot be true.
So you're not still
given what we know about ourselves and the universe, there is no way atheism can be true. It was the point. Then from there, we can ask this next question, then why Christianity? Yeah.
Yeah, let me leave it at that.
Okay.
Good evening.
Sorry, I can't come any closer than this. I'm on a leash.
My name is Daniel. I have a question based on the theory of evolution and the theory of creation. We all take our children to school. All of us have gone through the same procedure. And all we know is that from history, according to history and geography, we came from apes. And we can support that. We have evidence. If you fold your face, you will actually look like an ape, despite the fact that how handsome or beautiful you are.
Yeah, I don't like want you calling me names, not just...
Well, like, for example, this way. You will definitely look like an ape. When you consider the evolution from the way the ape turned into a man, from the Zingatropas to the normal Homo erectus, up to the Homo sapiens sapiens, whom we are now, does that mean, according to how you've just explained, that where there is nothing, there can't be anything to exist? So does this mean God created an ape? This ape turned to become Adam, and therefore that's how we pre-existed and thereafter existed as whom we are. And if that's the truth, then should I say that historians and geographers are people who are atheists because they are against the story of creation? And if yes, why then do we allow our children and ourselves to be taught on the same note about that?
Actually, we can make it worse than that. I can actually sound like a dog, right? If I start barking, right? That would not mean that I'm a dog, right? But first of all, the issue that we are addressing so far has nothing to do with evolution. Because even if you grant that evolution is how we got here, you grant that, we are not talking about what happened after the fact, after the apes were created and all that, or they came into existence. We are not talking about that. We are talking about where everything came from, because everything began to exist, including all ourselves, atoms, all of matter and energy and space and time, they all began to exist. And if from nothing, nothing comes, then it makes a lot of sense to ask the question or to conclude that there must be a cause of the universe. So the question of evolution is totally out of what we've been discussing here. But now, what you are asking is, why would we allow that to be taught in schools? Personally, I think any realm of exploration in school ought to be taught. There's nothing. I don't see anything wrong with that. The issue of exactly what role evolution has played in our development as human beings is a very tricky question, and you have to get the person invoking evolution to define what they are talking about. Because what they begin by saying that by evolution they mean that there have been a lot of changes within species. For example, we have all kinds of new breeds in dogs and all that. And because we have all those new breeds, there has been evolution taking place every day and all that. Nobody disputes that. And if you do, you have a serious problem, because we all believe, for example, as Christians, that we all descended from one couple, from Adam and Eve. And yet we have people who are very different. We have white people, black people, brown people, yellow people. We have all different kinds of races. And all this development and changes have taken place, and they do take place. So if that's what we're talking about, evolution, no issues there. But when you begin to get deeper to where you are able to get life from non-life and assume, and I'm glad our friend here said he can't explain that, and assume that evolution has explained that. It hasn't explained that. Darwin wrote the book Origin of Species, not Origin of Life. It was what happened after the species were already there. And so once you cross the line and say that you can show that all these different species develop from one species and all that, that's a very, very controversial thing. I can give you a lot of quotations or even whole books by biologists who deny that, who say that there's no way evolution can explain the movement from one species to another. And so by evolution, it's a very loose word. We have to be very clear what we are talking about. And I don't think there is anything that has come out of studies in evolution that makes it possible for us to question what the Bible has to say about God creating us. I hope that's helpful.
Good evening. My name is Spikes.
Where are you? Okay. Right.
My name is Spikes and I'm an atheist.
Spikes?
Yeah.
Okay. It's a nice name.
I have one set of a question with two subsets. Okay. First, we should all first agree that, so in the Christian perspective, we should agree that God is infallible, right?
Yeah.
We should also agree that he's a miracle worker.
Yes.
Okay, a concern you gave, according to a response you gave to one of them, he asked if God healed an amputee. Okay, we said we cannot disapprove that God does not heal, or has never healed an amputee. But in the first place, God, this amputee, let's assume this, he was born without a hand, or maybe without a leg. And in a Christian perspective, we should agree that this person was created by God, isn't it? So, is God really infallible? So, why should God create a person without a hand, and then later decide to give him a hand? Okay, why should I be born? Okay, or rather, why should this child be born with maybe suffering from diabetes? And then, later on, maybe someone claims, or less, God decides to take the diabetes away from him. Yet, God really saw it was right for the child to be born with diabetes. So you had claimed God is a miracle worker, fallible. Okay, if I may go to the other part, the second question. Okay.
Well, before you go to you will go to the other part, but before you do, yeah. I still don't see what your point is. And I'm saying this in a as gentle and a loving way. I'm being honest when I say that. And by the way, when we do these open forums, we do it in that spirit of conversation. Yeah. So just go. Let's go back and forth, because what you asked was, why would God create a person who has no hand or leg or whatever, with a limb missing, and then later on give the person the limb? Why would God? What's wrong with that? I don't see.
Yeah.
First of all, given the foundational beliefs of Christianity, that we live in a fallen world, this is not a surprise. That there are many things are not right, and that's why we need salvation in the first place and redemption, and that's what the Bible promises in Romans chapter 8, that there will be the redemption of creation as well.
Yeah.
So you are not, when you ask the question, why would God create a person who has no limb, and then give them a limb afterwards?
Yeah.
Well, it happened, for example, in John chapter 9, where there was a man who was born blind, and Jesus healed the person, and then he was asked why he did it, and what did he say? For God's own glory.
Okay,
for your question to stick, you would have to assume that there's no way God could have a reason for doing it, and I don't see how you can sustain that. First of all, am I missing what you're asking?
Yeah.
Okay, so clarify the question then.
I was asking this in the basis that we claim that God is fallible, meaning that he is accurate,
He never makes mistakes.
Yeah, he never makes mistakes.
Yes.
So, by this child being born with diabetes, and then later on, God deciding to take away the diabetes from it.
Yeah.
Isn't that a mistake?
No, because the Bible explains it in terms of the fall. We live in a fallen world. It wasn't God who sinned or who made a mistake for the universe to be the way it is. That's our responsibility, and the responsibility, if you grant Christian presuppositions, that is of the angelic realm as well. So there's no contradiction of any kind in that system working that out that way.
Okay, if I may go to my second question. You gave a response to one of the ladies. It is so. You said you are a Christian. You claimed that you are a Christian because of Jesus, right? Yeah, and coincidentally, I had a conversation with a Muslim, and he told me he's a Muslim because of Allah and Muhammad. Now, in this world, and I assume that is the response I'd get from any other member of a different religion. And so, according to facts, on planet Earth, we have over 300 million gods, and I assume they have worshippers. And okay, you answered a lady there that we should choose a religion according to the one that matches to reality. Now, all these people worshipping these different type of gods, they worship their gods, they are in that religion because it matches to reality, isn't it? So, but now, on a Christian perspective, there is this ideology of hell, and maybe there is this ideology of hell, and okay, all the others will go to hell if you don't have the salvation, right? And I assume the Muslim, the Buddhist, the atheist, they don't have the Christian salvation, so they will all go to hell. So my question, why should you rule out all the other 3 million gods and select that one god among the 3 million, the 300 million gods, that it is the right god? And okay, if you answer, that's what matches to reality. But all the other gods, their worshippers, they also have the same answer. Their god, they believe reality.
That's why we have these types of open forums, so you can question our belief, you can question their beliefs also, and I'm hoping you guys will invite me so I can come question your ideology as well. I'm looking forward to it. I've done it before. By the way, I do have friends among you, I hope, right? Still friends. So in terms of the question that you are raising with all these 300 million deities and everybody who follows a certain God believes certain things about that God, that is true. But the fact that they do doesn't mean that what everybody believes is true. In other words, there were times when people believed all kinds of things about the universe, or even about the earth, that it is flat, that it's very small. It's like when you get to the ocean, you are at the end of the universe, and at the end of the universe, people who believe those kinds of things. Just because there are people who believe all kinds of things about the earth, it doesn't mean it doesn't have a shape and features of it that are unique to it. So just because there are all these other different gods, that does nothing to answer the question whether or not God is there and he has revealed himself. And that's why I have tried to give reasons and arguments why I accept the Christian faith. And then you are, of course, free to dispute those reasons that I'm giving, which is a wonderful thing to do. So I am not, if I came here and I said, this is what we believe as Christians and not question nothing, then you'd be within your rights to ask, well, what do I do if a Muslim tells me the same thing, or a Buddhist, or whatever? So that's why we are giving reasons for what we believe. Right?
Because of time, I will have to limit just two more questions, because we need to wind up. So I'm going to give one this side, and one, please, I'm going to request question format. Please put it in a question format. Thank you.
Hi, guys. We are here because of God's glory. Sindio. Amen? Amen? Okay. My first question. By believing in God, I gain an everlasting life and an eternal kingdom. By not believing in God, what do you gain? That's a rhetorical question. Two, what is the role of free will in religion? And what is the role of human nature in religion? Third question. Is that okay? Okay, those two.
I'm not sure there are questions. What is the role of human nature and free will in religion? The role of free will is so that we can be able to choose for or against God. God is not a cosmic, atheist, but that would be wrong. He's not a cosmic rapist. He's not going to force himself on people who don't want him. And I said earlier that God has set up this world in such a way that if you don't want to believe in God, if you don't want to worship God, if you don't want to follow God, you don't have to. That's the way it's set up. And so that's the role of free will. And human nature, the Bible makes it very clear that we were all made in the image of God, that we are extremely valuable. And that's why morality applies to us. And that's why we are able to have that relationship with God. And that's why God is able even to let people reject him if they want to, because he honors and upholds their dignity as well. And so that is a good question in terms of human nature and free will, because these are points that connect us to God in a very, very powerful way.
Who has the microphone? One more this side, then there.
Which side? Okay.
Good evening, everyone. My question revolves around the sacrifice of Jesus, and I'd like to point out a statement that you made, that you would not in your right mind sacrifice your son, because then I'm assuming in your human nature, if your son is to die, there is nothing you can do about it. But then help me understand the deeper meaning of the sacrifice of Jesus, because if God could guarantee his resurrection, then how is it really a sacrifice other than an allowing or a permission of him to come and die and then go back to resurrect?
That's a really good question as well. So many very good questions. If we just look at it as somebody dying and rising from the dead, your point is very well valid. Then what's the point? Because he's going to be raised in 3 days, and what's the big deal about that? Then that question will be valid. But if we look at what the Bible has to say about what the death of Christ really was, it takes on very different dimensions. Because the Bible makes it clear that God placed on Jesus the sin of the entire world. The physical part of it was painful. It was dreadful. Crucifixion was one of the worst things that human beings have ever conceived. But there were many other people who were crucified as well, not just Jesus. So if we just look at the crucifixion, we miss the point. But if we look at the theological richness of the death of Christ, Paul goes even as far as saying that he became sin for us. That there was a spiritual connection between you and Jesus when he died on the cross, and that is what makes it possible for you to escape the consequences of your sin. That's what it was, what the atonement was about. Because it can very easily become a caricature and difficult to understand or to follow when we don't realize the gravity of sin and the separation that is there between us and God. And you know, the way life works, the way our lives work, which is a very fearful thing to think about. Do you know that you and I today are in this room because something died and dies over and over again? Apart from maybe salt and the minerals that we take and all that, everything else, when we eat plants, they have to die for us to live. You eat meat, some animal somewhere has to die for us to live. This is the way life works, the way life functions, and the ultimate redemption that we get, the ultimate way that we get our own life is when Christ dies and we're able to get his life in our own lives. And so we have the choice. We can either stay dead, separated from God, or accept that offer that he's given to us. And let me say this, because I think it's also a part of the question that you are asking. Why is it that God couldn't just say, I forgive you, and let it go at that? The reason for that is when you look at the way justice functions, in a human scenario, in a human case, you can have a judge, you're taken to court for running a red light or for whatever mistakes people make here most often when driving. You're taken to the judge. The judge can decide to let you go. He can say, go, never do that again, and you're done. Why can't God, who is more merciful, do that? Why can't he behave like that as well? There are several problems with that way of thinking about the need for forgiveness. If you had a judge somewhere who always let guilty people go free, would that be a judge? No, they would never call that person a judge. So even that human judge who does that cannot do it consistently. There has to be a point, a place at which he or she applies the law. That's one problem. The next problem is this. When we think of justice in those terms, we are placing justice in a category where it doesn't belong. There are three different types of laws, and I'll finish with this. Three different types of laws. The first law is a man-made law, like which side of the road to drive on. In the U.S., they drive on the right side of the road. Here, on the left side of the road. In India, they drive on either side of the road. Those are man-made laws. And I've been there. I have some really... Our team leader, my boss, is from India. Ravi Zacharias. We have fun with these kinds of things. But those are man-made laws, and they change all the time. Then there are what we call laws of nature. Those are God-made laws. And they can change, but they don't change. The law of gravity, for example, could have had a different value, but it's the way it is now, that it's just the way it functions. But it can change because it's contingent as well. But then there are laws that are based on God's nature. Those can never change and will never change because God doesn't change. And they include the laws of morality, the laws of mathematics, the laws of metaphysics, the laws of logic. All these are laws that are based on God's nature, and they will never change at any point. Now, when we ask the question, why can't God just let us go? We are asking God to apply a law of justice that's based on his nature, in the man-made category where laws change all the time. God can do that because God cannot change. The analogy, the right analogy is not the judge letting you go free for breaking a traffic law. The right analogy is you standing somewhere, somebody fires a bullet at you, it is going to connect, and then somebody jumps out in front of you and takes the bullet for you. That is what Jesus did for us, for all of us. And then we face the question, are we going to let him take that bullet for us, or do we want to take it ourselves? That's the question that we face, and that's what the atonement, Jesus dying on the cross for you and for me, was all about.
All right. My name is Paul Ngone. I'm not so sure whether... All right. I have a couple of comments that I wanted to make, but because of time, I'm trying to be very parsimonious. First of all, it's just the very last comment that you've just made from the gentleman who have asked that question, because that's where I have a concern, because you made the comment about Jesus came to correct. And then there's that conversation about sin, we started with the fall, and then that's a whole conversation. But anyway, I'm hoping that you will comment about that. The fact that then, to correct what? What was already a mess up done by the person who sent Jesus to come and correct it. That's the first thing. You mentioned about history of Christianity.
Let's, before you go on, we already addressed that. And we said, as long as God made us with free will,
that
right?
That was the other issue. That
yes.
I had a
so, because you're implying that it was God who sinned and then he came to correct it. That's not what I said. It is not. It's not been a part of the conversation at all.
All right. Because of time, I'm not so sure we want to get into that. I'm being honest here. There was something about history, so I won't belabor upon that. But now there's this element of the problem of criterion, because you kept on mentioning about knowledge and how we come to know what is right and what is wrong. And I've always struggled with that, because at what point do we know that what we know is knowable? And then, of course, all those other questions about issues of knowledge. But then, I think for me, the most important question is the very last one. Initially, you will ask me, I'll say I'm an atheist, but nowadays I'm like, probably I'm an atheist. I'm not so sure whether existence or non-existence of God concerns me or is relevant. Because the question now, which is the question is, you say you're a Christian. Let's say, for example, I say I'm an atheist or a Buddhist. But that's basically about belief. The essence, you kept on saying about the essence is we are all humans. You know what I mean? And it might seem like as if it's a platitudinous comment, but at the end of the day, essence is all of these people are humans. When we meet with them, I'm not so going to ask them, are you a Christian? I'm going to interact with them as human. So the question about you're a Christian or you're an atheist, I think all of that is just basically posturing, and I'll stop at there, because if I continue, and I agree with what you said about Sartre and Russell about existential angst. I think I'm an existentialist.
I didn't hear the question. I didn't hear a question in anything that you said.
Oh, you want me to ask a question? All right. Now,
all you had were comments. What
matters,
that's fine too.
Yeah, okay. What matters if you're a Christian and someone else is an atheist, and yet the interactions is based on the essence of us, which is humanity, and therefore, whether you believe in God, you don't believe in God, is actually inconsequential.
It's inconsequential if God doesn't exist. And I've been trying to argue that God does exist. If God doesn't exist, it doesn't matter. Then what you would have to do as an atheist is to show me that all this is a waste of time, right? It would be a fun exercise when it says our minds and all that.
Essentially, it is.
Yeah, you'd have to prove that. And the way to do that is to answer the reason that I was giving in this kind of a forum. It's not by saying, it's not by just dismissing it and saying, oh, it's just fun and all that. What I want to hear is an answer to what I was saying. Another question.
I've just answered that, because essentially, this is what I've noticed. Correct me if I'm wrong. This is what I've noticed, that if someone has a differing opinion, you try to badger them and try to make them see it your way. But remember that we are constrained by time. You can have all the time, and yet I'm standing here and I have to be
okay. You're trying to get me to see it your way as well.
Precisely, precisely. Yeah. And that's what we were having that conversation earlier on about subjectivity.
Exactly.
And objectivity.
So that kind of an accusation takes us nowhere. We are both doing the same thing. So, in other words, what you're saying is not helpful. If you could ask a question, really, and I'm actually, because you're making it sound like trying to get you to see what I'm saying is wrong. There's nothing wrong with that.
Not necessarily.
Yeah, if I want you to see things my way, there's nothing wrong with that. You're doing the same thing.
Hold up. Just repeat that again. Hold up. No, just repeat that again. Repeat that again.
Or you are making it sound as though trying to get you to see things my way is wrong. But what I'm saying is you are doing the same thing. You are trying to get me to see things your way. So what matters is this. The question you'd be asking is this. Is what John is saying true or not? If I don't think it's true, here is why. Then we'll get somewhere. But if you say you're just trying to get me to see things your way. I am trying to get you to see things my way. But you're doing the same thing as well.
Do I come back?
Definitely. Go ahead.
All right. Now, that's basically what I said earlier on about the comment about the issue of criterion. Because essentially, truth. What did Nietzsche say? You have your truth, I have my truth, but the only truth and the only indubitable truth, it doesn't exist.
Okay,
at least that's the position that I'm
in. Let me ask you that. Before you go on with that, what you just quoted, is that statement true?
I hold it to be true.
Okay.
To me.
You hold it to be true to you. So you, as far as you're concerned, it's probably not true. You don't really believe it to be true, you just hold it to be true.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I'm still trying to see where you're headed with this.
Where I'm headed with that?
That's the question.
Yeah, what you're saying is this. Okay, let me just get to the point. You are trying to agree to get me to agree with Nietzsche's understanding of what truth is and how truth functions, okay? That assumes that what Nietzsche thinks about what truth is and how it functions is true. And so you're moving around in circles.
Let me just go back to what
if you deny the truth.
Let me just say go back to what I said earlier on, because this is where the starting point, at least from where...
By the way, you mentioned a couple of times the problem of the criterion, okay? What problem do you have with that?
That's where I'm coming.
Okay.
So let me just go back to the conversation we had earlier on about subjectivity and objectivity. There's an assumption that just because you have a different opinion or we have a different view or a different truth with me, that whatever you hold may not necessarily be true if I don't hold that. That's not what I'm claiming. What I'm claiming is I'm okay with whatever position that you hold. And that was my final question about does it even matter whether we're Christians or atheists or atheists or Buddhists? Because at the end of the day, it is not so much about what we believe in that we interact with. I don't know who he is. But when I interact with him, I want to know something about him that is more within this realm. You know what I mean? Because the moment we start to go in there and I start to say, I believe in God, and I'm like, I don't, that's basically about belief. But the moment we interact, because it's basically about relationships, yeah?
I'd have to go back to what I said. What did you say your name is? Paul?
It's Paul.
Yeah, Paul. I'd have to go back to what I said. What you're saying is true if God doesn't exist.
No.
Okay.
No, that's not
okay.
What
let me explain why. Let me explain why.
All right. Okay.
If at the end of the day all that matters is how we interact with one another, if that's all that matters, then if God exists and he has expectations of us, we are in trouble. If God doesn't...
That's a contradiction. There's a contradiction there because there's an assumption there that what we are interacting, if God does exist, there's an we are meeting one of his expectations because, hey, like you mentioned earlier on, if God exists,
if it's,
we are...
Yeah, let me
created
be very,
by, he created us and we are in his image.
Let me be very specific. If one of his expectations is that you, Paul, surrender your life to Christ, if that's one of his expectations... If you don't do that, you're in trouble. If he exists, and that's one of his expectations.
It's a whole problem that he raised about malevolent.
If he doesn't...
He becomes capricious, he becomes malevolent.
How? It's actually malevolent. It's malevolent. Mm-hmm. And he's not malevolent when he does that. This is incredible life. If God, if what is needed is either your death or Jesus paying for you, and he chooses to pay for you, that is the farthest. I don't know what you would. I have no idea why you would call Matt that relevant. Let's continue the discussion afterwards.
All right, thanks.
Yeah. Thank you.
Wow, that was amazing. Let's just appreciate John. And he does this for a living. You know, I'm just saying. It makes some of our jobs look much, much better. But anyway, thank you so much. I want to appreciate Atheists in Kenya and Free Thinkers. I want to appreciate everyone, whether you're in Sitam, you've come from from somewhere else, or I don't know how you got word about this, but I just want to thank each and every person for coming. So let's just appreciate everyone who has come today. And John came with his wife and son, one of his sons. So we also want to appreciate you guys for lending John to us for two Saturdays. We really appreciate that. Thank you. So guys, next Saturday, so we've done two Saturdays of apologetics. So next Saturday, we will pick up from where we had left. I think we had done up to chapter 17 of Exodus, and we are continuing. So Saturday PM resumes normal programs next Saturday. And, Fika, AIK, you guys are still welcome. Yeah? You guys, the doors are open for you guys to come, because we are also searching for answers, and we just believe that they're found in God's word, that God has the answers. But we welcome you to come and seek and then look for these answers with us. So just want to say thank you so much, and then I'll ask John to close for us. And then after that, have an awesome weekend. Thank you. Oh, yes, sorry. Please take your cups to the back at the end. After John finishes, please take your cups to the back. Thank you so much.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for giving us the freedom to be able to discuss these issues that are so important in our lives. I want to pray that as we ponder them and as we search for answers, I pray in Jesus' name that as you have claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, that Lord, your people will come to know you, and that you may reveal yourself to those who are truly seeking you. I want to pray that that's going to be everybody, where we can be able to examine our hearts and see where we stand and answer the question, what are we going to do with the offer of salvation you've given to each one of us and the offer of a walk with you. We thank you for this church. We thank you that they can devote the time to discuss these issues and have a forum where this can be done. We know this is not something common in many places, and we pray that it may become even more common as we raise issues that need to be raised, even by us as Christians. I pray for everybody who is represented here, and ask, Lord God, that even as you made all of us in your image, that, Lord, your truth may resonate in our hearts, and we may be able to come to a saving knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you will continue to be honored and glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much.